But what we're trying to say every week between Melvin and Clint and me, and then actually Webb Lewis is going to teach them, is that Judges is it's this picture of two things, of just how messy and rebellious and sinful our hearts can actually be. And it's brutal. Like, I mean, it shows just what we're capable of. But the only thing that matches kind of the darkness of our hearts is the unrelenting, gracious salvation, relentless forgiveness and mercy that God keeps bringing in Judges. And so we move to this guy named Jephthah, who is famous or infamous, depending on how you take it, we'll walk through that, of making a vow. If God would bring deliverance through him, he makes a vow that whatever walks out of his door when he returns, he'll offer to the Lord, and it ends up being his daughter. And so that's kind of what makes him famous or infamous. But let's get some background. So let me read chapter 10, starting in verse 7. This is starting verse 6. This is the background. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. Tells you that, as usual, that the enemy started oppressing them. And then in verse 10, they cry out, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, from the Sidonians also, the Amalekites, the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So here's the background, right? If Judges is tracing the hearts of Israel, and we keep seeing that God's people, instead of loving and trusting and worshiping God, who loves them and keeps delivering them, they keep entrusting themselves to these idols of Baal or Ashtaroth or all these others. And what you get is this, yes, verse 6, you get this description that, yes, again, they turn back to idolatry. But in chapter 10, it's almost like you've reached this critical mass of idolatry, because you get this sevenfold list of false gods that they are worshiping. And then in verse 11 and 12, God recounts the seven nations he has saved them from. And so you see sevenfold idols. It's as if Israel has chosen to worship every god but the one true God. Sevenfold. And God is saying, "I have delivered you seven times." And so the way that God, he's going to respond and deliver him, but it's interesting what he does here first. I think this is helpful to see the way that God works in history. Is yes, their idolatry is out of control. The only thing that's going to match it is actually his tenacious mercy and love. But the way that he deliverance begins is verse 7. He gives them over to their oppressors. So he gives them over to the gods that they worship. And then when they cry salvation, the first thing he says is, "Look, go cry to the gods that you've given yourself to. Go cry out to those idols. See if they'll save you." And so the beginning of deliverance is he actually lets them feel the emptiness and the consequences of giving themselves to gods besides him. He doesn't quickly deliver them this time. He actually lets them feel bits and pieces of the destruction of giving their hearts to idols. So Augustine, the old church father, here's what he says. He says, "Idolatry is when you worship something that should be used and stewarded, and you use something that should be worshiped. I think that's really helpful, okay? Because think about that definition. An idol is just building my life on something, grasping hold of something that God created. So whatever God made is a gift to us and to be stewarded to bless others. Money, power, success, all those things are gifts from God. They're be seen as gifts, and they're be stewarded to bless the world and to love God with. What idolatry does is takes those things and says, this is my security. This is what I've got to have. This is what makes me a somebody. And so I worship those things, but I use God, the one who's to be worshiped, to get those things. So idolatry uses God to get the things that you really want, control, money, success. And so it reverses everything. And so if you think about, I've been walking through this with some guys. We've been reading The Prodigal God together, which is Tim Keller's book on Luke 15, the parable of the two sons, better known as the parable of the prodigal God. This is what you see that is so piercing, is the younger son who leaves he asks for the father's inheritance, and he goes and he lives what would be considered a wild life. Okay, it's idolatry. Because he doesn't love his father, he uses his father to get what he really wants, which is the riches. All right, and really the parable, it lets him go. He goes and experiences the misery and the loneliness of living a life away from the father. But the other part of the parable is there is a good older son, and the older son is just as lost as the younger son. The older son says, I've obeyed you my whole life. I've slaved for you my whole life. But he does not love the father, because he wants the same thing that the younger son wanted. He just wants the inheritance. He has no love for the father. He just thought the way to get the inheritance was to be obedient and good. And so actually at the end of the parable, you see the older son having a taste of trying to use the father to get what he wants. And he's outside the party, and he's alone, and he's bitter. And so in that parable, you see that one of the things that God works through to bring us back to himself is to give us a little bit over to the gods that we worship and let us feel that emptiness. So I don't know. I mean, two minutes on this. Can anybody like piece it together? Can any of you kind of give examples or what it might look like to be given over to idols today, right? We're not worshiping a Baal per se. But yeah, what would it look like for God in his kindness to let us feel the emptiness of these things that we cling to today, to show us that we're pursuing the wrong thing? Can anybody, I don't know, anybody connect the dots or think of examples? Okay, very much. We all felt that a few weeks ago. If we really build our life on Ole Miss sports, and I've been there, it'll crush you. But just like idols, guess what they did? They called us back in last week. We're all believing again. Good. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. That any of that, and let's talk about this. Anytime despair comes into my life or discouragement, and that starts feeling like that's the real me, and it starts paralyzing you, that is what idols do to you. Idols cannot forgive you. Idols do not promise you a new life. They say you are the summation of your successes and failures. And the way out of that is actually who Jesus is, and his deliverance is the real you. But yeah, that's the kind of emptiness and discouragement. And so I guess first, do you have a kind of paradigm of that one of the ways that God loves us is to sometimes let us taste the emptiness of the idols that we pursue? Because they are empty. I don't know if y'all remember when the movie The Greatest Showman came out. I think my family watched it like three times in the theaters. But it writes this musical drama about P.T. Barnum, and I don't know how historically accurate it was, but they do this great thing of showing that all P.T. Barnum wanted was fame and success and respect. And so he does whatever it takes to get there. And actually, it's this kind of piercing moment about three-fourths of the way through where he realizes he's gotten success, he's gotten fame, he's gotten rich, but he looks at himself and realizes he's empty. He realizes he's become arrogant, he's distant, he's disrespectful. And you see this moment where he gave himself to these things that he thought would make him safe and secure. And he tasted the emptiness. He tasted the kind of person that it made him. And that's when he does this big, from now on, I won't sing it, but that he starts realizing, this is the path that this has led me on. And that is what God does out of love for his people, is he lets us taste the emptiness of these things that we pursue. These things that should be blessings and gifts from God, and we should see them as that, so as to love God and love others. But when we set our life on them and try to use God to get them, he lets us take the emptiness of that. So that's the setup, that there's this sevenfold idolatry, but then they cry out and God says, okay, I will save you. And you're seeing this tension again of how can God be just and how can God be merciful at the same time? That's the tension that comes all the way through the Old Testament because it's going to be answered at the cross. Where God is absolutely just, he makes payment for sin, he's absolutely merciful, that he forgives us of ours. But until then, he keeps giving you these shadows, these hopes of that. And so what he does is he raises up this guy named Jephthah, okay? Here is, let me read verse 1 through 3. This is chapter 11 now. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made a war against Israel, and the Ammonites made war against Israel. The elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, come, be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. So, here's the background of Jephthah, all right? He is a mighty warrior, you are told that. He's a son of a prostitute, and then he's rejected by his brothers. Granted, they're his half-brothers, but they drive him out of the land of Gilead, honestly, because they're greedy and they realize there's a big inheritance and we don't want this guy taking some of our inheritance. So they run him out of the land. So he goes and lives in this outcast land of, what was it called, Tob. And he ends up surrounded with a bunch of nobodies. People have no social connections, a bunch of mercenaries. And this is the person that that God is going to raise up to deliver Israel from. Yes, he's a mighty warrior, son of a prostitute, rejected by his brothers, surrounded by a bunch of people that others would deem worthless. And again, this is the message of Judges. The Lord will always make his power and his grace known by raising up and working through unexpected, surprisingly weak, outcast people. That's who God works through normally. Right? Anybody else think of any other characters that that Jephthah might remind you of? Yes. Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, man. Interesting. Yeah. Good, Mr. Buddy. Yeah. Very unexpected with Nebuchadnezzar. Joseph, the young one. And actually, when you start looking at his life in prison, he's weak. You would think there's no way God is at work through this. And Joseph was actually, he was pretty arrogant as a young kid, if you read it. Good. Anybody else? You see him work through barren women all the time, the unexpected. You see him work through Leah in Genesis, the one who is unloved, the one who is ugly, and not, I guess that'd be Rebecca, right? And of course, Jesus. And we are. We're going to come back to that. That actually, Jephthah is this incredible picture of Jesus. Because as you watch Jephthah, he's an outcast. He has questionable lineage. He is surrounded by people that people think, well, that those people shouldn't be around him. And he ends up kind of being a parable. The way that the people react to Jephthah is the way that God's people react to God. They don't want him. They want him to be out of their lives. But then when they get in trouble, they call out to him. He comes and saves them. And then by the end of chapter 12, they kind of reject him again. They're like, thanks, you made us safe. We don't want you anymore. And that is actually a picture of what we're like and what our relationship to God is like. And so Jephthah ends up being this giant parable. It's a true story, but how we treat the Lord and how the Lord keeps showing up for us. And so what happens first, and I'm not going to read all this for the sake of time, but the first thing Jephthah does is he goes to the Ammonites and he tries to do diplomacy. And he says, why are you trying to fight us and take our land? And they say, well, this land is rightly ours. And if you go read, he knows his Bible, he knows the history. He retells the history of how they have this land, and he proves this has never been your land. This is the Amorites' land, and God gave us this land because the Amorites attacked us. So first, through word, he proclaims the truth. Again, this is how God saves. God saves us, yes, by his actions, but also his word is always telling us the truth about who we are, about what our history is, about how the world works. It's what we've been saying in Revelation, that Revelation is God's word showing us what the world is really like and saying, will you let that be your story? But then, and this is where we'll kind of focus and end, here's what he's famous for. 11, starting in verse 29, after he makes his speech, the Ammonites basically say they don't listen to the words. They decide to attack anyway. So here's what happens, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever, or that could also be translated whoever, comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I'll offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer, I think that's how you say it, to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karmim, with such a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now the Lord has avenged you on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, so I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who had did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Okay, so this is what makes him famous or infamous. The Spirit rushes upon Jephthah. That happens so often in Judges. So, and this is God's chosen instrument. He makes his way to the Ammonites, and then before he goes to battle, he makes this vow. The condition is, if you will give me the Ammonites into my hands, if you do that, then what I will do, I'll offer up to you as a burnt offering whatever comes out of the door when I return. He wins, complete deliverance from the Lord. God keeps his side, and as is custom, as he's returning, right, the town is coming out to meet him with tambourines, and the first person out is his only child, his daughter. And he begins to weep. He tears his cloak, and she asks for 2 months to weep, and then he follows through with his vow. Okay, what was the vow? And I'm going to give you the two views. We got 5 minutes. The majority view is this. Okay. The majority view is this, that he actually sacrificed his child and killed her, okay? And here's the reasons. It fits the increasing corrupt storyline of Judges. The two-month reprieve of her weeping over her virginity makes no sense if the minority view is that he dedicates her to the Lord like Hannah did with Samuel. Like you can see can be done in Exodus, that you can dedicate someone to service to the Lord in the temple. Okay? People argue it's the most natural reading of the text. And they said it makes sense if Jephthah was like the rest of Judges and had just been desensitized by the pagan world that did offer child sacrifices, that did bargain with God to get what they wanted. Okay, so that is the majority view. That is the view of many people I respect, Ralph Davis, other people like that. That what you're seeing, yes, the people are increasingly corrupt, but you're also seeing that God delivers, yes, through Jephthah, but he does a horrific act that is wicked, that the Bible forbids, because he's so influenced by the pagan culture around him. And if that is the view, okay, if that's the view you take, obviously you're standing on plenty of ground, then the warning is this, that you can be a follower of Jesus, because Jephthah is recognized in Hebrews 11 as a Christian, if you know, put it that way. He is one who lived by faith. Hebrews 11 mentions Jephthah. And so the warning is this, you can be a follower of Jesus and be incredibly influenced by the world that you live in. That we can, our habits can actually be anti-Jesus, anti-God, and we don't even know it, so influenced are we by the world. And Jephthah is proof of that, okay? So that is one faithful way to interpret this, okay? But the minority view, and this is what I take, and probably because this my Old Testament professor at RTS, this was his view, so I admit I was probably influenced by him, okay? Miles Van Pelt. Here's what he points out, that sacrificial language in the Old Testament and New Testament many times is used symbolically. That the daughter's request hints at what the vow actually is. She weeps not for her life, but for her virginity. Okay? And virginity is explicitly mentioned three times. It never mentions death. And when it describes the fulfillment of the vow in verse 39, what it says is she never knew a man. So this view is that what he does is he offers her as a sacrifice symbolically to serve the Lord in the special way in the temple, and so she would never sleep, she would never be married. And that is the offering that Jephthah makes of her daughter. And thus why he would also say in verse 40, this is why every year you're seeing this group of women come, and the language could actually be to console her, is that her friends would come and meet with her and console her every year. And the other thing is that it's right after the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. This was one of my professor's big points. If the Spirit of the Lord coming on him, he makes the vow right after the Spirit of the Lord. And Hebrews 11 commends Jephthah in so many ways. So if you take the minority view, then this vow, he vows whoever comes out of the house, he did probably think it was going to be one of his servants, because this is why he weeps. But he keeps his vow to the Lord and his one and only daughter, and she agrees. He gives to the temple. She'll never be married, and so he realizes his line. He will never have grandchildren. His line will die with his daughter, she weeps. He weeps. So those are the two views. You can do a deeper dive and figure out what you want. Both, I think, have good reasons. But 10:30, here's what I do want you to see. Judges points us to Jesus, just like every other passage. And Jephthah, absolutely, no matter which way you take, is a picture of Jesus, because Jephthah is saying you need to hope in someone who's going to come from a skeptical family lineage. People are going to question the validity of this person's birth. He's going to be an outcast. He's going to be anointed in word and deed. And here's the deal. Will bring salvation at incredible cost to himself. Jephthah gave up, either wickedly or beautifully, the thing that was most precious to him, his one and only child. And our God delivers us by giving us the one thing that was precious to him. The one thing that could cost God anything was his one and only son. And he offers him up. And Jesus, together, they do this so as to deliver us from all of our idolatry, so as to pay the penalty of our sin. And so whichever view you take, you actually see a Savior who went to great cost to deliver his people. And that really is the message of Jephthah, that you have a God who it actually cost him something to love you and to save you. And this is Paul's argument, that he who gave his only son, will he not also give you everything else? And so our worth, and I'll kind of end here. Whenever discouragement comes, whenever doubt comes, this is what you need to remember. My worth is what I am worth to God. My worth is not my idolatry, how successful I am, how good of a parent I've been, what my kids think of me, my failures. That's what I think my worth is. No, my worth is what I'm worth to God, and that is a marvelous great deal, because my worth is what God was willing to get me back, and he gave me his only son. That is my worth. That is what we have to feast on. That is what we have to always remember. That's the only thing that enables us to trust him instead of our idols. You are that valuable to God that it cost him that much to have you. So, 10:30, always want to guard our time. Majority, minority view, you can study it further if you disagree with me. Quite okay. But it's a good study. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Jephthah, this, whatever it is, we see that someone delivered at great cost to himself, that brought great sadness. And would that point us to the cost that you gave to have us, that 2,000 years ago, what was the saddest, darkest day in world history, Jesus on a cross, turned into the greatest day in world history 3 days later as you overcame with resurrection. And so help us to see that. In your son's name I pray. Amen.